We come for the second occasion in this brief series on the doctrine or teaching of adoption, a series we've entitled Adopted by God, whereas this morning we considered Galatians 4 and what we call the adoptive act, the placing of a son by God the Father in his household or family. We come tonight to Romans 8, and what we mentioned in passing this morning is the adoptive state or the life of sonship. In Romans 8, Paul leads us into what we are by the grace of God and what we as Christian people one day shall be. Let me pause at the outset of this evening's sermon to make a comment on the term sonship. I realize that before me tonight are many ladies, and for some of you it may be a difficulty to imagine yourself to be a son of God. Paul is not being sexist, and those who would charge the Apostle Paul with being sexist are in all likelihood unconscious of the reason for which he calls the people of God, whether male or female, sons of God. And if you look at the original, the Greek, the terminology for son, huios, and the term adoption, huiothesia, a compound term, as we saw this morning, which means the placing of a son within the family of God, Paul is really constructing a play on words and is highlighting the fact that at the very center of our adoption by God, our Father, there is a union between the adopted sons and the natural Son of God. In other words, what he is saying in the background of all that he has to say here is that it is only in the natural Son that we can become the adopted sons of God. Let me say that if you are still not convinced, please turn to 2 Corinthians 6:18, and you will find that the Apostle Paul there branches out and talks in filial terms about the sons and daughters of God. And here also in this passage, for very pertinent reasons, he calls the sons of God, as we shall see, the children of God. Let me encourage you then this evening, if you are a lady, to understand that Paul is not treating you as a second-class citizen in the household or family of God, for it was, as we saw this morning, none other than the Apostle Paul who says that in the family or household of God there is neither male nor female. Well, with those comments in mind, let us come to Romans chapter 8 this evening. And so as not to distort this chapter, we want to put this chapter in its context. Paul's discussion here of sonship forms the climax of his layout of the gospel that he has been tracing out in the epistle to this point in time. In many ways, Romans and Galatians are very similar. As we saw this morning, though, Galatians was written at a pace. Paul was writing in a hurry. He was aware that there were those in the churches of Galatia who were in danger of turning away from the simplicity of the gospel. And so he writes in haste to call back the Galatians to the very simplicity of the gospel. He's writing in a very similar way in Romans, but with this difference, that he is writing more objectively about the gospel, and he is portraying the gospel to a church that he's never visited before. Three times in chapter 1 he says of his desire to come to visit the Christians at Rome, but he had not been able to hitherto. And one of the predominant reasons why he wanted to visit this church is explained to us in the 15th chapter of Romans, whereby he says that having gone from Corinth, the place where he's writing at, to Jerusalem to deliver money to the poor saints there in Jerusalem, he wants then to go from the east of the empire to the west of the empire to take the gospel to Spain. And so he writes to this church at Rome because up until now his base of operations had been in Antioch in Syria. But of course, Antioch in Syria was too far afield from Spain, and so he needs a church that's nearer to Spain to support his work there in the west of the empire. And it is primarily for that reason that he lays out in these opening 8 chapters of the epistle the gospel that he's been preaching around the empire. Notice 4 things briefly by way of introduction. The context of the gospel. Romans 1, 16 and 17, we find the whole theme of the gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power or the dynamism of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew and also to the Gentile. And then he paints the context of the gospel in the first 3 chapters. And he says, listen, it's basically like this. We're all under sin. It doesn't matter who you are. And there are 3 groups of people that he itemizes there in chapters 1 to 3. There are the immoral Gentiles. They are mentioned in the remaining verses of chapter 1. They need the gospel. But then there are the Gentiles who suppose themselves to be moral. They also need the Gentiles, because in the eyes of God, they're not that moral anyway. In fact, those who pass judgment on the immoral Gentiles are actually doing the same things. They are replacing the worship of God with the worship of human things, created things. And then he points out that the Jews need the gospel as well. They are religious. They have the faith of their fathers, in theory at least, and yet they've lost the essence of it. And so he comes to the end of the first 3 chapters and he says, for all have sinned. Immoral Gentiles, supposedly moral Gentiles, religious Jews, we've all sinned. There is none righteous, no, not one, he says in chapter 3 and verse 10. And so he deduces this, that no flesh is justified by the deeds of the law. And that then opens up for him the core of the gospel, chapters 4 and 5. He gives a treatise on the doctrine of justification. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. He says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. We can either pursue salvation by keeping the law, which Paul says is bound to end in failure, or we can trust in the Lord Jesus to have kept the law on our behalf. And those who believe, their faith is accounted to them for righteousness. Well, in chapters 4 and 5, Paul so stresses the grace of God in the gospel that he realizes that by the time he comes to chapters 6 and 7, he's in danger of being misunderstood. Oh, for gospel preaching that's like that today in our circles, that we so stress the grace of God that we then have to exert caveats at the end and say, now please don't misunderstand me. And that's what Paul is doing in Romans 6 and 7. He says, the grace of God in the gospel is free, but understand this, it's not cheap. It costs the Lord Jesus Christ his life. And it is in response to the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ laid down his life for sin that we are called to live holy lives. In other words, he says to the Roman Christians, don't take the grace of God for granted. And his argument is this. We don't continue in sin as Christians, first of all, because we have been united to Christ. We've been united to Christ in his death. That means we have died to sin. We have been united to Christ in his resurrection. That means we are alive to God. That doesn't mean to say that we are reliving the old life. Resurrection speaks of a completely new life. And he says, because you have died to sin and are alive to God, therefore be slaves to righteousness. This is so easy to forget. These truths are before our eyes, week in, week out. And I speak for myself that how easy it is to forget these truths, to work them out in our thinking when beset by temptation, when beset by sin. Therefore, fourthly, by way of introduction, he comes to chapter 8, the blessings of the gospel. It's a chapter that deals with the peace and security that belongs to the people of God. And it opens up with one of those great statements of the New Testament. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Those who don't receive condemnation are those who are united to Christ and those who walk in the Spirit. It is, says Paul, a walk in the Spirit that demonstrates that we have been united to Christ. This union is a mystical union. We cannot see it with visible eyes. The only visible evidence we have of our union with Jesus Christ is the fact that we are walking in the Spirit. And so he says, to those who walk in the Spirit, there is assured a life and a life of peace at that, chapter 8, verse 6. So to use theological terms, the indicative is this for the Christian. We are united to Christ. The imperative or the command is this, that we are to live in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And that's what he deals with in verses 6 to 13 of this chapter. Now it is then in that context that he begins to speak about the life of sonship. There are a number of things in these verses that I want us to draw our attention to tonight. The first of three things is this, that to be a son of God is to be led by the Spirit of God. Verses 14 to 16. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage or slavery again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What then does it mean to be led by the Spirit of God? Well, says the Apostle Paul, it means, first of all, that we have received the Holy Spirit. We saw something of this morning, but it is as if the Apostle Paul unpacks here more of what it means to have the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, indwelling our hearts, possessing our hearts. It is because we have received the Spirit that we need experience no more, says Paul, the fearful enslavement that we knew before. Now, the Apostle Paul is speaking in historical terms. On the one hand, he is thinking about the Israelites, the Hebrews, who were subject to the ceremonial laws, as we saw this morning. Those have been abolished. But he's also speaking in spiritual terms to Jews and Gentiles, and he's saying, when a person receives this adoption, we have been free, we have been emancipated, we have been liberated. And therefore, he says, we need not live any more as if we are still slaves. What characterizes the lifestyle of a slave? Well, he says the lifestyle of a slave is characterized by fear. But that ought not to be the case for the Son of God. We have been led by the Spirit of God to Jesus Christ. So there is then a contrast here with Galatians 4. Whereas in Galatians 4, the Spirit is the one who is said to cry out within our hearts. Here you will notice in Romans 8 that it is we who are said to cry out. Well, you see, there is a continuity between what is taught in Romans 8 and what is taught in Galatians 4 and what is taught in Romans 8. Whereas in Galatians 4, Paul is dealing about the moment a person comes out of slavery to sonship and is picturing the moment when the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ puts on the lips of God's people for the first time the name of Father. Here he is speaking of the ongoing experience of sonship. The Holy Spirit puts on our lips the name of Father, but having done that, he creates within us the facility to go on calling God our Father. This is a wonderful truth. It's because of this truth that we can sing with the chorus, Abba, Father, let me be yours and yours alone. May my will forever be yours and yours alone. But note about this reception of the Spirit, not only the fact of the contrast between Galatians 4 and Romans 8. Note also the similarity, because there's the same verb used in both passages. And it is the verb to cry, kratzo. For you have not received the spirit of slavery, again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. In other words, what he is saying in effect is, the Christian is not a person who comes to God with a whimper. The Christian is a person who comes to God and cries to God. The verb kratzo has in view the idea of boldness, the idea of confidence, the idea of assurance. And so what should be characteristic of us is that when we pray, as conscious as we are of past sins, previous enslavement, we can nevertheless come boldly before the throne of God, calling God our Father, the same vocative of prayer, address of prayer that God the Son used in the Garden of Gethsemane. This prayer is only used 3 times in the New Testament. Twice in regard to the doctrine of adoption in Galatians 4 and Romans 8. The only other occasion in which it is used is in Mark 14:36 in regard to the prayer life of our Lord. There he was on the way to the cross. Oh, my Father, if it be your will, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but yours. And there he uses this Abba, Father cry, again emphasizing the fact that adopted sons of God are those who are united to Christ in his sonship. So to be led by the Spirit of God means, first of all tonight, that we have received the Spirit. But it also means, verse 16, that we have the witness of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit does not lie idle in our hearts. He witnesses with our spirits. The commentators go back and forth as to whether that should be with our spirits or to our spirits. Some of them favor to our spirits, some of them with our spirits. Personally, I probably prefer with our spirits. There is a dual testimony here. A dual testimony is important throughout the scriptures to verify a fact. And there is the witness of my spirit, and there is the witness of the Spirit of Christ with my spirit, testifying together that I am not mistaken, I am not presumptuous, I am not outside of my league and claiming things that I have no right to claim, but it is the Holy Spirit, by the mercies of God, who comes alongside my spirit and witnesses to the fact that God is indeed my Father. I suppose here in Romans 8:16, we are having more light shed on what is taught us in chapter 5 and verse 5 of this epistle. Hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us. And so I think we are to understand that when the Holy Spirit, who has taken up residence in our hearts, witnesses with our spirits that we are God's children, what is happening is that he is pouring out in our hearts the knowledge of the love of God the Father towards me personally and towards the people of God communally. But also he is inspiring within my heart and the hearts of all those who believe tonight a sense of love for God my Father. Let me say to you tonight that you may have had a very poor relationship with your earthly father. You are not alone in that. Probably the theologian par excellence of adoption was John Calvin. That's a surprise to many, even to scholars. And maybe what drew John Calvin to focus on God the Father as much as he did was because he had such a distant relationship to his earthly father. In fact, in one of his letters, when he records that his father, Gerard Calvin, had died, it's almost like an off-the-cuff statement. And it may well have been that he so focused on his heavenly father because his relationship to his earthly father was so poor and so distant. And then there have been those who have focused on God, our heavenly father, because their earthly father died before they knew him. And then there are those who focus on God as their heavenly father precisely because they see something of the reflection of God, their heavenly father, in their earthly father. But the point I'm saying is this: those who are led by the Spirit of God are not only those who have received the Spirit of God, but also have the witness of this Holy Spirit that I am loved by God the Father. Even though he knows everything about me, my supposedly best moments and my worst moments. And in the knowledge of that, he inspires me to respond in love. I've been very blessed with a very, very close relationship to my own father. And I remember as a young boy learning to mow the lawn and pouring oil into the canister which was reserved for the gas to make the mower go. And one of my best moments of childhood was to be sitting down the bottom of the garden with my father. I'd humiliated myself because I demonstrated I didn't know the difference between oil and gasoline. And to have my father lean over that lawnmower, knowing that my siblings would ridicule me, as siblings do, and just go, "Shush, this is between you and me," as if it never happened. And that is something of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. He loves me. He loves me. And because he loves me, I love him. We sometimes, as children, sing the ditty, "Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. I am not a poet, nor am I the son of a poet, but I have compiled a little verse to go with that ditty, which seems to me to encapsulate the broader truth of the New Testament. The Father loves me, this I know, for the Spirit assures me so." And that must be the experience of the believer, that we are loved with an ineradicable love by God the Father through Jesus Christ. The sons of God, you see, are those who are led by the Spirit of God. But then secondly, as we move on and look at verse 17, to be a son of God is to be promised the inheritance of God. And if children and heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. Note three things about this inheritance. Note, first of all, the grace of the inheritance. We noted this morning that an inheritance was typically given on the death of a father. But God our Father doesn't die. There is no role reversal whereby he gets so old, even though he be the Ancient of Days, that he eventually becomes dependent upon us. And eventually he goes the way of all flesh. But he is not flesh, and so he doesn't die. And yet, as we saw this morning, he has granted us the grace of the inheritance by sharing it with us. Notice the way in which the language changes in verse 17. It doesn't call us sons, it calls us children. Why is that? Because no matter how old you get as a son of God, because God never dies, you are always a child. Don't you recognize that in our own experience? That so long as a parent is alive, no matter how old the child is, they remain a child until the parent dies. And as it is here in the New Covenant era, we have entered into a mature sonship, a mature relation of sonship, and yet we remain children because God our Father is eternal. We believe in God the Father Almighty, but he's also ever-eternal. And he has condescended to share with his children the possession, namely the world. So we see in verse 17 the grace of the inheritance, but we also see the sharing of the inheritance. We are not only heirs of God, we are joint heirs with Christ. If ever you want to know what it means to be united to Christ, here is one of the outworkings of that. That just as we share the relation of sonship, so we share in the inheritance. But what is his by nature is ours by grace. What is the inheritance? The inheritance is the possession of God. God is ours, and we are his. And yet the inheritance takes on tangible expression in the new heaven and the new earth, which Paul goes on to speak of in verses 18 to 23. There is then in verse 17 not only the grace of the inheritance and the sharing of the inheritance, there's also the experience of the inheritance. We are united to Christ. Thereby we are co-heirs with Christ, but we're also co-sufferers with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. In other words, what Paul is saying is that the sufferings we know as the sons of God are precursors to glory. But unlike for the world where suffering can be so meaningless, for the Christian, the son of God, it is so meaningful. Notice the words of this text, verse 17, that or so that we may also be glorified together with Christ. In other words, the pattern of the life of the adopted sons of God follows that of the natural sons of God, suffering now, glory later. But there is some connection between what we suffer now and the glory that is to follow. We suffer with Christ now so that we may also be glorified together with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take heart if you are suffering tonight. You are suffering in Jesus Christ. And just as his sufferings were prior to his glory, so are your sufferings too. But then thirdly and finally tonight, to be a son is to possess the hope of God, verses 18 to 23. Our hope is twofold. First, that one day we shall be unveiled as God's sons, verses 19 to 21. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. This term for eager expectation is one that's only used in Christian literature. It's the idea of creation standing up on tiptoes, its heads protruding upwards to see further than creation can see naturally. Well, what is creation longing to see? Well, it longs to see what is going to happen to the crown of creation, redeemed man himself. Creation is longing to see not only who really are the sons of God, but is longing to see the splendor of the sons of God. It's as if at the end of the age, God the Father puts his arm around all those whom he is unveiling as his sons. And he not only brings them out to a redeemed creation and says, here they are. They might have been trampled over in this life. The life that is now no more. But here are my sons. And it's as if those who are baptized into Jesus Christ, as Paul says in Galatians 3, know the same words as the natural son knew at his baptism. This is my beloved son. And it's as if God the Father at the end of the age comes out to a watching creation with his arms around his beloved family and says of each of us individually and communally, this is my beloved son. These are my beloved sons. These are sharing with the natural son the inheritance that I have reserved for them. But presently, the created order is subjected to futility. Creation is not privy to the secrets of God. But when God the Father brings out to unveil his sons, it is not simply the fact of who his sons happen to be. It is the fact that they will look gloriously. And that's why creation is on tiptoes, not only longing to see who the sons of God are, but to know how they are dressed. To see them in their glorious liberty, in a creation that also at that point will have been freed from the shackles of the fall. And there we'll be in our resplendent spiritual bodies, incorruptible. And so to be a son of God is to possess the hope of God. Not only does that mean that one day we'll be unveiled as the sons of God, but it means that one day that redemption that we have begun to taste in the here and now will be fully consummated. Verses 22 and 23, for we know that the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. Notice what Paul says there. He's not a pessimist. His heart is full of hope. He's saying that this created order, under the futility of the fall, nevertheless yearns. But as John Calvin taught us, this creation doesn't yearn with death pangs. This creation is yearning with birth pangs, waiting to come back to life, regenerated, rejuvenated, as our Lord taught us in Matthew 19:28. And with the rejuvenation of this earth, we who know the first fruits of the Spirit, what Calvin called a few droplets of the Spirit now, will so know a fullness of the Spirit at the end of the age that we shall know the perfection of the redemption of God, not simply in our souls, a little bit of which we know now, but also in our bodies, those bodies that are raised again from death, now redeemed, united to redeemed souls, so that psychosomatically we are one as we've never been one here and now. A few weeks ago, I had the privilege of taking part in a funeral. And as I and my colleague waited to go into the service, I looked across and saw the undertaker. And I saw him with the widow, dear Ruth. And I was very moved by that scene. And I so longed to go across to Ruth and to summarize this teaching in a nutshell for her. Because what was happening? There was her husband laid out, dead as dead can be. And the undertaker took the glasses off the corpse, gave them to Ruth. She put the glasses in her handbag, and there were one or two other things dotted about the casket. They were given to her, the wedding ring from off the finger, put in the handbag. And then I saw the funeral undertaker get out a little wrench and tuck the pillow down in the casket and wind around. And I saw the body lower into the casket and the casket closed. And I saw the widow there. And I so wanted to go to her and say, as final as this seems, it's not the end of the story. God has great plans, not only to have redeemed the soul of your spouse, but one day to redeem this body from death at the adoption. We have so sold short, the people of God, by painting a heaven that is one of disembodied spirits floating around. Yes, that may be heaven in its intermediate state, but it is not the consummation of the picture that the New Testament presents. That God, who in principle has adopted us as his sons now, will on that day bring us out, parade us before the watching creation, which also at the same time will be liberated from its effects of the fall, and together we will worship God the Father without sin, without separation, without the encumbrances of what it is to live in a fallen world. And while there are many things that we do not understand about this picture, I am glad to be able to go to the sick and to the dying and to say that your emaciating body, that's not the last picture that God has for you. It is not that God cares for your soul, but he couldn't care two hoots about your body. Rather, his grand redemption is not only that your soul might be delivered from sin, but that your body might be delivered from every impact of the fall. As I speak, it occurs to me that I may have said these things here from this pulpit before. This means a great deal to me. We are not saying that we replace Christ, that our hopes are in the material or the corporeal. But we are saying that it is as those who will be psychosomatically whole, body and soul, that we shall behold our Father, that we shall worship him through Jesus Christ by the Holy Spirit. And that our heaven, the one that Jesus Christ has gone to prepare for us, is far more tangible than we may ever have conceived it to be. we are living in uncertain days. Many of us are troubled by what is happening in the Middle East. But bear this in mind. The weight of creation that's receiving these rockets, these bombs, the utter disaster of war, is yearning not in death pangs, but in birth pangs. Ready for the regeneration of the cosmos. May God bless these thoughts to us. And if you have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ and have no hope, come to Him now. Receive the adoption. And with the adoption, you receive a great deal of hope. May God bless these thoughts. Let us pray. Oh God and our Father, we come to you as those who are perishing without, but we trust being renewed within. We pray that you would renew us within by the ministry of your word tonight, that we would be those who are led by the Spirit of God. We would be those who know the promise of the inheritance of God, and we would be those who possess the hope of God. Fill our hearts with hope, we pray. And we beseech you that you would go this evening by your Spirit, enlarging your family, so that they might be rejoicing tonight, both here and elsewhere, in heaven and upon earth, as your family increases, as you add to it daily those who are being saved. Bless us then, we ask, and help us to take these thoughts with us, to work them out in our own experience, and to rejoice with joy unspeakable for your great name's sake. Amen.